We're actually studying Ephesians, but the amazing thing about the Bible is the principles are the same from Genesis to Revelation. God does not change his mind. There's some progressive revelation he gives, but he doesn't change his mind on anything. And I just wanted to start with this verse because I read it this couple weeks past, and it really struck me. I guess we could do, first of all, John 8:32. 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Meaning that if you're truly a disciple of Christ, you will abide in his word, and his word will abide in you. His word has to hold a special place in your life, a special significance, and it's your mainstay. If you find you're not interested, if you're a Christian, and you're not interested in God's word, then you're in sin. And God would have you repent of that and allow him to light your heart up in order to abide in his word and have his word abide in you, because it says, then you shall know the truth, and then the truth shall make you free. Go up to 36. This is the one I wanted to do, actually. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If Jesus will make you free, you are free indeed. We live in a society that's really big on freedom. Everybody wants personal freedom, and a lot of times they want freedom to sin, not freedom from sin. But it says here, if you look up a little above in 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, meaning ongoing and habitually, is the slave of sin. You're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin. You have voluntarily enrolled yourself in one of those two programs. I find a lot of people are very vague on the concept of what sin is. Many psychological approaches would tell you that the actual only sin that exists is that you don't have self-esteem, which in my mind is a sin. John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free of what? Free from the power of Satan, free from the authority of self in your life, free from the power of the world system. It doesn't say you're free from the existence of these things. Sin always exists. You have a sin nature. It will exist until the time that we stand in the presence of the Lord. However, sin does not have to rule any of our lives. Much of the book of Ephesians is divided into before and after. Here's what you were like before. Here's what you're supposed to be like after. And God says there's a big difference between your previous life. Clinton talked in last week about Ephesians chapter 5. About all the things that God says, these are things you should not be doing, and these are things that you should be doing. But there is a very strong understanding in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, it's doctrine, and the second three chapters, it's working out the doctrine. So the first three chapters, God is working something into people. In the last three chapters, those people put those things into practice. And, you know, I was thinking, it really does make a giant difference what you believe. If you believe the wrong things, you're going to be very inefficient and weak and wobbly as a Christian. If you believe incorrect things as a Christian, you're not going to be that much value in service for the Lord. You have to believe the right things, but that's only half the battle. If you don't believe in the right things, you're going to be out of the game probably at the beginning. But if you believe the right things, you're on the hook to do the things that you have learned are righteous and right. There's a big divide in a lot of people between what they, in all of us, I guess, in what we know and what we believe and what we think we believe and actually what we put into practice. And Christianity is meant to be lived. If you just have the doctrine down, Ephesians 5:1 says that you are to be imitators of Christ. And back in the day, when you went to school to study philosophy or rhetoric or whatever, there were basically three approaches that you took to mastering something. The first thing is you studied the theory. And as Christians, we're all studying the theory of Christianity. In the Word of God, you're coming together, word and worship basically is what the church does. We're studying the theory of the Word of God. But the second thing is, it says, in order to live it, you have to imitate someone. And we are to imitate Christ. And I asked to put that thing in the bulletin this week about life shadowing, that you set your mind on some sort of model. And the only model, really, that we are to have is Jesus Christ. So we life shadow him. We focus on him. It says, Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus Christ. You focus on Christ as your model, as to an understanding of how you're supposed to be living your life. You study the theories. You imitate God. But in Christianity, it's deeper than just imitate. Like, you can't imitate Jesus, really. I mean, it has to be, when it says imitate, it means do the same things that he's doing. It doesn't mean, I read this line this past week, this guy said that In America, among Christians, most Christians would much rather feel good than be good. And I thought, that's an insidious, devastating trap for people to get in. They feel good, but they aren't any different in their hearts in relation to righteousness, holiness, unrighteousness, unholiness. Christians should, by their behavior, by their life, stick out. It says, honor God, and you honor God by honoring Jesus Christ. That's what it says in John. And to honor Jesus Christ, obedience is the main thing, but you must yield to the plan of the Lord in your life. Yielding to the Spirit of God is what I'm talking about. You can't imitate God like you can imitate a person. I mean, a lot of people, don't ask me why, but I mean, there's always somebody, some crazy person on television who does some horrible thing because they base their life on some celebrity or in some goofy circumstance. And evidently it must work because there wouldn't be celebrities selling stuff on TV if you'd say to somebody, well, I eat this kind of bologna. So everybody eats this kind of bologna because their hero is this kind of bologna. Now, that truly is bologna, okay? God is saying, I want you not to imitate Christ just by acting on the surface like you think he would act, but to allow the Spirit of God to fill your life, to take possession of you, so that you would the light that you shed in the world would bring honor and glory to Jesus. It says, if you, Book of Matthew, if you're a light set on a hill, people can see you from all over, and you don't hide that light. And the purpose of that light, though, is not that people look at us or say, wow, aren't you great? The purpose is that people are pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So it says, if truly indeed you are living your life for the Lord, you bring glory to the Father. Jesus glorified the Father glorified the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And he uses the most unreasonable and uncooperative medium, that's the life of people. Jesus glorifies himself through the lives of people. And he should have picked zebras or llamas or something that's a little bit more likely to just, you could train them and they could do the right thing. Christians need ongoing training, but we have to yield to the presence of God inside our lives. If we try to imitate Christ without the presence of God within our hearts, it doesn't lead anywhere. It's not just saying imitate him by doing what you think he should be doing. It says live your life the way he lived. It's a lifestyle. It says walk worthy of Christ. Rather than walking after the flesh. There are a lot of things in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at a few of them. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I'm getting a running start here at 5. We could be conceivably on 4 and 5 for the rest of our lives. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what is the defining understanding of being worthy? It's acting as Christ would act in a similar circumstance, acting what you've learned by studying the theory and by imitating Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing was practice. First of all, you were trained in philosophy or oratory or something by learning the theory and then by finding a model to imitate, and then finally by constant ongoing practice. And that's basically what Christianity is all about. We study the theory, we life shadow Jesus Christ and allow his Spirit to lead us in what we do, and we constantly put it into practice. And at any point, you have an indwelling Holy Spirit where if you are wrong in any area of attitudes, most Christians aren't so much wrong in their actions, they're more wrong in their attitudes. Most Christians aren't robbing banks and killing people and doing all sorts of things. Most Christians are falsely confident in the fact that they are in control of their flesh. And the flesh is a relentless, never-ending foe. It will oppose you at every stop and try to make you over and convince you that this is the normal way to live your life. And God is saying, no, the flesh is not the thing that you can control your life. And if there are symptoms of it, now look at verse 2 there. These are the symptoms of a life not being dominated by the flesh. And again, if the Son sets you free indeed. One of the things that means is not that the flesh doesn't exist, but the power of the flesh has been broken by Christ and what he has done so that by faith and obedience we can connect to that we can be different. We don't have to be like everybody around us. And that would be, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And I'm thinking, wow, those are kind of like throwaway verses. You read through those and they're not that impressive, I guess, till you stop and think, This is a lifestyle that God is talking about here. You are to have a lifestyle of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance to each other in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I said many times so far that the book of Ephesians is very profoundly directed toward the body of Christ. What is a church? What is a church for? And it's a group of people who are in living relationship with Jesus Christ, therefore in living relationship with each other. And there are rules how we're supposed to treat each other. We all understand about worship and prayer and seeking God. Maybe we're a little weak sometimes on verse 2. Really allowing the Lord to work into our lives humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and the love of Christ and a true desire to be diligent preserving the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the unity that God has bought for us by the shed blood of Christ, that we're all on the same side. It doesn't matter how far you are from other Christians in some senses, because the greater purpose is that we all were brought into the body through the blood of Jesus Christ for a purpose, that God had a purpose, and that each person here has a mandate to fulfill that purpose, whatever it is in your individual life, but it's bigger than just your individual life. You know, a lot of people wonder about, well, what is my calling? What should I be? Might it be this? Might it be that? And that's all fine too. But you also have a calling that is an everyday rank and file, your soldier in the army, obeying the orders of Christ, that you are to have an impact on those around you, both the unsaved and the saved, because of the attitude of Christ. It says that in Philippians. Have the same attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. If we have ungodly attitudes, it's the Spirit of God within us who says, what you just said is ludicrous and silly, and what you just did is terrible as in terms of a witness. That's directly to us by the Holy Spirit. We don't really need people to set us straight. We really need the Holy Spirit to set us straight. Sometimes when people do, we're generally not that grateful that they do, but it's still a valuable function, because our desire should be to be as right with God as we could possibly be, to be right with Him and therefore doing right things. It will not work backwards. You can't work your way into righteousness by doing right things. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17? There are three things that appear in Ephesians 4 and 5, which it tells us, flee from these things, give these things up. One would be Ephesians 4, 17. Therefore I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Can you think of a more devastating expression of someone who walks through their life with a futile mind? God says, do not walk as the Gentiles do, the unsaved do, in futility of your mind. That your mind is, the mind is a great thing to waste. Futility of mind, and it says that you are to beware of empty words, and it says that you're also to be aware and resist the unfruitful works of darkness. So God's very clear. He's saying, do not align yourself with anybody whose characteristic is futility of mind, empty words, or unfruitful works of darkness. He says, junk all of those things. It goes on to say in Ephesians that one time you were darkness. Didn't say one time you walked in the darkness. Now, most of us have trouble seeing ourselves in that light. That's what I sound like when I'm close to the microphone. If you walk in the darkness, you become darkness, okay? Not just that you're in the dark, but you are. But it says you're legally part of the darkness. Where you are, you help expand darkness by your rebellion against Christ, by your ignorance, by rejection of the authority of God, by your attitudes toward whatever. And we live in a world that prizes more than anything. It prizes self-esteem. Be number one. Be looked up to. Be a hero. Be a king. And God is saying none of that is true. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells people to prize self-esteem. It's saying prize humility more than any other quality. Esteem others more highly than yourself and be used by God to be a peacemaker. Clinton talked about that last week in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is not an easy job, I don't think, but it says that we are not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're to come to an understanding and have an awareness of what is certainly true from God's point of view, and we're to walk according to it. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Ephesians chapter 4 says that you are to walk worthy of the Lord. That's an interesting concept, don't you think? What is it that makes you worthy of the Lord with your walk? That if God looks at you, he would say, I'm well pleased with the way you're choosing to live your life. Not because you've arrived, because nobody ever arrives this side of glorification. But that we're always pushing up the upward call in Christ Jesus, striving to grow deeper and deeper our roots into Jesus Christ, so that we might accurately represent him to people who are in the world. If we don't accurately represent him, you could end up doing more harm than good in people's lives, because if you represent a Jesus who is not true, who is not real, people go down a wrong path. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute? Ephesians chapter 5, beware of futility of mind, empty words, and unfruitful works of darkness. I went through Ephesians, just picked out some things here that struck me, and of ways. They're all from Ephesians chapter 5. I'll give you the verse, and you can read it on your own or read it later, or however you want to do it. But they're life lessons, let's say. Let's start with verse 5:14, where the scripture says, wake up. I look at two applications there. 5:14 says, wake up, and that means, first of all, when you are truly asleep, you are sleeping the sleep of death if you are not saved. Doesn't matter how nice you are or what intentions you have. Wake up, come into salvation. And once you come into salvation, stay awake and walk in the light. As Jesus, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. So once we are awakened by the Spirit of God, and I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that at a point in my life, God got a hold of me and shook me awake. I'm sure that has happened to all of you at some time in your life when you're asleep, and all of a sudden you go like this and you wake up. Maybe just me. That probably happens to you, huh, Jeff? Yeah. So all of a sudden you get jerk awake and you're awake and you think, how come? Who shook me? Why am I awake? That's what happened to you. You were firmly asleep and God woke you up. He caused the gospel to penetrate your mind and your heart. It goes through your mind, it gets into your heart, and then it gets into your life. If it doesn't go mind, heart, it probably will never get into life. So it has to go mind and then heart. He has to capture both of those. And God fills us with his presence and with his will so that we are truly able to walk worthy. Ephesians 5:14 says, wake up, and then be. We're instructed to be wise and not foolish. And there's only one way to be wise, which is to be in league with the Lord and allow his word to change the way you think, the way you respond, your goals, everything, your attitudes. Wake up, be wise and not foolish. That's 5:17. And it says, walk carefully. That's 5:15. Once God wakes you up, walk carefully. If you knew that there were minefields set around your house, you would probably be walking very carefully, rather that you wouldn't trip over something and set it off. There are a lot of minefields throughout life, and a lot of times people are just not very aware of the temptations and the downfalls that could possibly lie in front of them, especially the young. They think they're smarter than they really are. Because that's the oldest, wherever they are at the moment, it's the oldest they've ever been and probably the smartest they've ever been. So they think, and I'm doing fine. God takes all of us, though. I amused myself the other day looking up this concept in the New Testament where it talks about people who are called the children of God, and then at some point they're called the men of God. And I was thinking, they went from being children of God to being men of God. And I see that everybody's born into the family as a child, but you can't stay a child. You have to become a man or a woman of God. There has to be a maturity level that's reached before you're functional. And a lot of that can be translated in your response to people and things around you. And I truly believe, and I cite myself as a case not of success, but as someone who looks at these things and thinks, I'm prone to fall for many, many of these things. But I think that people can judge their maturity not on how many songs they know or how many scriptures they know or how much ministry they've done or any of those things. If you want to just check yourself and see where you are in the maturity race, assess how you respond when people disappoint you, when they reject you, when they betray you, when they unkindly do things to you. How do you respond? That's a better proof of where you are than the fact that you sing wonderfully during worship. Singing wonderfully during worship is also wonderful, but it's something that can be a learned behavior. And so can most things in Christianity, but you learn them as you yield to the Spirit. So if someone has truly offended you, and you have a choice then. And I think Ephesians chapter 5 talks very clearly about the two things that Christians are called to do. God wants to give you a makeover, okay? He wants to give you a moral, ethical, spiritual makeover. You're not capable of doing this to yourself. You can't do it to yourself. You can only yield to God doing it in you. And God wants to make of us people who are forgivers and givers. That's what he wants. Forgiving is the primary mission of Jesus Christ, that he died in order to forgive the sins of a sinful mankind. God had a big problem. How can a holy God have a relationship with sinful people? Well, he did that by sending his son Christ to the cross, dying for us, and then resurrecting and opening the gates of heaven. He overcame death. He proved he was God. He opened the gates of heaven to us. He gave us a chance for eternal life. He did those things so that we could be his people, that God wanted a family. He sent his son to die on the cross to purchase a family for his own pleasure. We're that family. We're all in it the same way. There's nobody who's more in it than someone else. There's no one in heaven who's a hero except for Christ. He's the focus. And on earth, there are to be no Christian heroes. No one's to be a big guy, big shot. Not that you're not respecting people for what they learn and the ministries that they've done, but I would think that the more God uses somebody, the more you go the other way in terms of humility. The more you get used by the Lord, the more you realize that you have nothing to offer the Lord. And as you are used by the Lord, you realize the glory belongs to the Lord. This is just my opportunity to serve as an expression of love. Not because I'm anybody smarter or better than anybody else. Everybody has the same opportunities to minister to the Lord. And God says, I want to make you into two things. I want to make you givers. And yeah, I know. Somebody's thinking, he's going to make a pitch here for tithing. I'm not. We never preach on tithing or giving here. Which is probably a failure of ours because it's, I said a couple of weeks ago, I guess, that the Old Testament law, when it was fulfilled, tithing was also fulfilled. God didn't say, now you owe me 10% off the top like he did to them. He's saying, now you owe me 100% off the top. And whatever I want you to do with your time and your money and your talents and anything else, that's what you're called to do. And by the way, P.S., you're on duty 24/7. So therefore, get used to that fact. You're in business to glorify me. I'm not in business to glorify you. But he wants to make you givers. Givers of yourself, givers of your time, and givers of your money. You'll put your money where your mouth is. If you are truly given to something, you will support it financially, whatever that thing is. And I'm not making a pitch to support anything financially. I'm just saying it's a principle that God works into people's lives is to become a giver. Patty Burge and I have talked for years and years and years. Patty Burge invented this philosophy of life. Tell them, Amanda, what Patty's philosophy of life is. People are divided into? You knew that, didn't you? I'm sure you've heard this before. The human race is divided into givers and takers. And God is saying, I got all of you. Jesus gave his life to purchase you as my people. And now I want you to become people who remind others of me. You are to learn to become givers, not takers. The flesh will always want its share. It wants to be coddled and pampered and petted and said, you're the best in the whole world. And aren't you just so clever and great? Build your self-esteem. God is not after building your self-esteem at all. He's interested in building your Christ esteem and your esteem for other people. Esteem others more highly than yourself. But he wants to make you into a giver, and he wants to make you into a forgiver. He said, I want you to learn how to give, and I want you to learn how to forgive. They're both ways of life. Giving is not an event during a crusade. Giving is a way of life wrought in you by the Spirit of God. Forgiving is also a way of life. Passing over offenses that are done to you. Not that the person didn't validly hurt you or wrong you or whatever, but God says, hey, I'm working in your life to bring the reality of Jesus into your life, that you would manifest Jesus in the midst of difficult times. I said a few minutes ago, one of the ways you truly can assess where you are in terms of maturity is how you respond when you are mistreated by somebody, including, I guess, God. I don't think God ever mistreats anybody, but there are a lot of people who get mad at God because God didn't do it right, you know? He didn't do what I wanted him to do. He's not bound to do what you want him to do. He's bound to teach you to do what he wants you to do. But God wants to make us givers and forgivers. And I think to walk worthy of the Lord, it's to walk through life as a giver and to walk through life as a forgiver, realizing that he whom the Son has set free is free indeed, that you're free from the law and the power of sin over your life. If sin wasn't enjoyable and if it didn't meet a need in people, no one would do it. If sin was like homework, no one would ever sin, okay? Homework, a lot of times parents will ask you, well, why give homework? I mean, they're in school all that time. There's no sense explaining that to people because they're not going to get it anyway. But God gives you homework. He expects you to be on duty 24/7 to learn to become a giver and a forgiver. Keeping that thought, would you go to Colossians for a minute? Colossians 1:10, 1:9. Colossians and Ephesians, he must have written them at the same time on the same sheets of paper with the Roman soldier watching him, because there are so many correlations between Ephesians and Colossians. Look at this one, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does it mean, therefore, to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, the scripture says it right here. It says that you would walk in such a way that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you would come to know what God's will is for you generally and specifically with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord because you set your heart to please him in all respects. And by doing that, you will bear fruit in every good work, and you will increase in the knowledge of God. That's what he means by walking worthy, being filled with the presence of God, the purpose of God, and growing in an appreciation of who God is and an appreciation of who you aren't. That's Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he says, in both books. Would you go for just a minute now to back to Ephesians chapter 5? 5. We are to walk worthy, we're to imitate Christ, because there's a game plan. So I went down through here and I listed a few of these right in a row just as they struck me. A, wake up. B, be wise and not foolish. C, walk carefully. D, make the most of your time. There's never been a time, there's never been a culture in the world that wastes time like Americans waste time on entertainment. Did you know that before the 20th century, there was no concept in America of the idea of having extra spare time to kill and looking for ways to be entertained? That didn't exist. That concept didn't exist. Most cultures around the world did not even have a word to express what we call having fun, okay? We put a big premium on having fun and being entertained. And most people assumed prior to the 20th century that anything that you did that was worthwhile was a serious endeavor and was going to cost you something, time, effort, pain, that the purpose of life was not fun. The purpose of life was a much higher calling than who's having fun now. And I know that, you know, across America, so many churches are now building their programs on what is fun and what is entertaining. And it's a big seller because it's totally of the flesh. The flesh wants to be entertained and have fun. It doesn't want to be challenged. It doesn't want to be responsible. It doesn't want to have to repent. It doesn't want to have to become a giver and a forgiver. It wants to have people serve it. It doesn't want to serve other people. The flesh is one of those things where it said Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross to break the power of the flesh over your life. Man's great problem, I figured out years and years ago, is not Satan. I mean, who's afraid of the big bad wolf? I mean, when you're a younger Christian, Satan plays a real major role in your theology, and he still plays a major role because he's real, although a lot of people don't think he is, but he is. But it's not your risk from Satan. He's not going to appear at the foot of your bed and go, "Rrr." Although, feel free not to boo me if you wish. Years and years and years and years and years ago, when God was young and I was a boy, we came into Christianity through evil spirits, demonic things. I developed an overwhelming aversion to Halloween. And ever since that, I have come to realize in my own heart, I don't care what you realize, you can think whatever you want. In my own heart, I believe that we're probably the only nation in the world who has currently a holiday that's dedicated to Satan, okay, which is Halloween. Now, I know you just want to dress up and just have the candy. When Todd was little, he didn't celebrate Halloween. He was a very deprived child growing up. We just said, I know now, it's showing up now. We said, you want the candy? We'll just buy you candy. Save you going around in the neighborhood, knocking, dressing up like the devil and knocking on their doors. So we just gave him candy. He was happy with that, just so he got the candy. He didn't care about the rest of it. I just think that people have to be very careful that they don't embrace uncritically or unthinking. You live in the kingdom of the world, or you live in the kingdom of God. Now, I know that some places those seem to touch, but they're opposites. You can't be a citizen of both of those at the same time. And you need to be careful. It says, wake up, be wise and not foolish, walk carefully, and make the most of your time. That's Ephesians 5:16. It says, you know, time is short. You run out of time. So prioritize your time to accomplish something with your life. I remember before I was a Christian, I had a great desire to know the truth. Now, I wasn't sure where to look or how to find it. I mean, I researched Buddhism, I researched false religions, I researched witchcraft and UFOs and all sorts of things. I wasted a lot of time researching a lot of evil and stupid things, but my reason was good. I wanted to find out something that is true. Now, it comes down to that. I know a lot of people think, what difference does it make if, you know, you practice this religion or that religion? They're all the same. They aren't the same. Christianity is radically different than every other, in quotes, religion, okay? When you study them, they are totally, totally opposite. So if you find the truth, why pursue things that are stupid? And why pursue anything demonic? Why pursue anything of the world system? Why pursue the flesh? But my point was a while ago, Satan is not your big worry. Your big worry is built right into you, and it's the flesh. You know, how I will respond when my will is thwarted. Marie and I, we were just talking this morning about many, many years ago when we were part of a different church, and a lot of us left that church and, you know, because of reasons, and decided that we would start our own church. But little did we realize that the people who left the church and came together to form a new church, we're all going to fight with each other in the new church. And the bottom line was, so many of the people who left the old church because they didn't have power came to the new church and thought, now I'll have power. I'll run this church the way I want. And those people didn't last long either. That happens a lot when people think, well, I don't like the way this is working. I'm going to withhold services and go someplace and do it right. And when you get there, you realize it's not as easy to do it right as you thought. And it's definitely not as easy to stay right before the Lord as people would think it is. I mean, attitudes, God sees them all real well. Other people see him a lot better than we see him in ourselves. He wants to bring us in a position of being givers and forgivers, that forgiving as a way of life. Says we do not keep a list of wrongs suffered. And there's a very practical reason for that. It would be nice if we could just take an amnesia pill and forget bad things that are done to us. But we can't. We have to digest them. And if you digest them, you come out stronger on the other end because you, in theory at least, will come out more Christ-like. I mean, who was ever rejected like Christ was rejected for no reasons? I mean, mistreated for no reason other than speaking the truth. Well, when I was searching around for a religion, I thought I had already been a Methodist, so I discounted that, and I didn't find any truth in the Methodist church. Maybe they had it, and I didn't hear it, or I don't know what happened, but my Methodist church background had very little impact on me. However, real Christianity did have a big impact on me. When I became a true, honest-to-God Christian, I thought, this is the way I want to live my life. This is true. I want to pursue this. I want to learn more about this. And, you know, I have no time for people to say, well, let's study Hinduism and let's study Buddhism to see which religion is better. Give it up. You're never going to figure it out that way. You're just going to waste your time. Come to what is true. That's the test of world religions. Which one is true? And the only one that is true is the one that's based upon the truth. And that's through Jesus Christ you go to the Father, John 14:6. That's just it. There's no other way. So you can let your kids study which religion they might like better. When I was on radio programs all across America touting my books, that's back when I was a doctor of bookology, I had to do it because they had a contract and they forced me to do it. So I appeared on all these radio programs. Invariably, almost every radio program or every couple, there would be somebody who would call in and say, well, I don't believe in traditional Christianity. I've sort of made up my own on the basis of picking a little bit from this and a little bit from that and a little bit from this. I made a synthetic religion, which is better than all the other religions. And after a while, I just felt, oh, please, couldn't I just have a disconnect button for these people, just like they do in the studios, just disconnect them, because they think that they can find a way to make a better job of something than God has. He sent his son, and all you have to do to decide whether another religion is false, look at that religion and ask this question: how do they treat Jesus? How do they respond to Jesus? Who do they see Jesus as? The two great questions of all human existence: who is Jesus and who is Jesus to you? And that last question is the one that makes a difference on where you'll spend eternity: who is Jesus to you? But knowing that fact doesn't mean that you will imitate him and allow his presence in your life to change you into a giver and a forgiver. Let me start again. Wake up. Be wise, not foolish. Walk carefully. That's 5:15. Make the most of your time because the times are evil. And actually, the word means buy that time back. Repurchase that time, because only a certain amount of time is allotted to you. And God is saying, make the best possible use of your time that you possibly can. Make the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. E, try to learn what is pleasing to God. That's 5:10 and 5:17. Learn what is pleasing to the Lord. F, so that you will understand the will of the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:17. And then it comes down to the very touchy one at the end. It's sort of the clincher. It says, this is 5:21, be subject to each other in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. Be subject doesn't mean that you let somebody exalt over you, or that they're the big guy and you're the little guy. That's where this whole chapter in 5 talks about being subject one to another. It starts off with that. Be subject to each other, meaning here's how you two are respond to one another. You're to respond according to that person's role, but according to what God has done in that person and is yet doing in that person, they're as imperfect as you are. Probably not any more, probably not any less. Respond to who the person is. Be subject to each other in the fear of Christ. And the key words in there are in the fear of Christ. That because you fear the Lord, you subject yourselves to certain people. You negotiate. Any true marriage doesn't have somebody who's the boss and the other one is the slave. True marriages have two people who are subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, where they share freely with what they have to say. I was telling somebody this the other day. I really like the few relationships that I have with people where I can say whatever I want to them. And a lot of times they might not like it, but it's not going to ruin the relationship. You know, a lot of people, if you cross their will or say something that they disagree with, they want nothing further to do with you, okay? They'll just ignore you. And God says, that isn't what I want. I want you to be subject to one another, to appreciate the calling that Christ has in other lives, just like he has in your life, to be subject to one another. All true successful marriages, I believe, are marriages where the man and the wife are subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, where you negotiate and you talk back and forth. You don't have somebody who just says, you do it because I said so. That doesn't go very far. Okay, your kids are to be subject to you because you're training them to live in the nurture and the admonition of Christ, according to Ephesians. And when they get to be adults, they'll raise their kids probably in similar fruitful manners. But submission to one another means responding to that other person's role. It doesn't mean responding to them Tarzan, you Jane. And so many times, that's how it's been taught in churches. Men are the heads of the home. Women are to submit to them and do what the men say. In case anybody hasn't realized yet, that doesn't work. Okay, you're to be two individuals who are growing together and helping each other grow in the Lord. You're to be honest in your exchange of information back and forth. And you can even have honest differences of opinion and not have it wreck your life. God is saying, be subject to each other in the fear of the Lord, Ephesians 5:21. I had a discussion with somebody the other day, and I think her point was that I am not authoritarian and kingly enough in my role as pastor of the church. And I said, that's absolutely true, because I do not see that to be my role. I don't see my role to set you straight and to boss you around and tell you this is the way it's going to be. I feel like we're all in this together. I feel like we're all on the same level. I'm not anywhere above you because I've got the suit on, or because I get to appear and yammer at you and you don't get to yammer at me. That's not the purpose. Either God has raised me up to do what I'm doing, or he didn't. And if he did, you should respond to that thinking, you know, the poor guy's trying his best. And my job should be to support him and pray for him and build him up, to encourage one another in Christ. My job is to do the same for you, is to build you up, not to boss you around or to say, well, you know. That's why at the very beginning of the church, I said, I don't want anybody calling me Pastor Bob, because I feel I'm not saying that I'm not the pastor of the church. I am. And in any moment when God would not want me to be pastor of the church, that would be fine. I would have no trouble sitting in the last row and listen to whoever preaches up here preach. I feel God has had a calling on my life and has put me where I am for better or for worse for his reasons. And that's just it. And when he would take the reasons away and cause me to sit down, that would be fine too. I don't need this to be part of my identity. And that's why I said, I don't want you calling me Pastor Bob. Because that makes an artificial title where I'm somebody, you know. And I know some people do it just for respect, but they don't call you Fireman Ray or, you know, Detective Rick or Wood Finisher Tony or whatever. Pastor Bobby was worse. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's like we're in this together. And I don't claim to be any kind of an expert that you're not. We all have a wealth of experience with Christ in this room, all of us together. We've experienced a lot of things in Christ, and we all have things to share. But we all have strong points, and we all have weak points. This is Bob Caridi.
Yeah, they can do these questions.
think that is really the true case of marriage, that any true successful marriage, there are two people pulling in the same direction, not in opposite directions. I'll close with a story. I've done a lot of marriage counseling in my time, and I have been almost universally a failure at it because the people that I advised to do this and that, most of them never did any of it. So this one guy, he came one time and his wife said to me when we were marriage counseling, he said, tell him about the plane. And I said, tell me about the plane. He said, well, I went out and bought a $69,000 plane and I didn't tell my wife I was going to do it. And I thought, oh, please. So I said, now who do you think is wrong in the situation? Your wife for complaining or squealing on you, or you for doing that and not running this by your wife? And he kind of thought it was her for exposing him and complaining. And I thought, oh, your marriage needs a lot of help, because unless, if you're willing to go out and make a $69,000 purchase without give and take with your wife, there's something seriously wrong in the area of your finances together. So marriages are to be people who are pulling in the same direction and encouraging each other to live up to their calling in Christ. And that's what Ephesians is all about. The whole chapter in Ephesians 5 about submitting one to another is a very practical way to live your life. Because first of all, you both submit to the Lord, and then you submit to one another. And there's a mutual hope of encouragement and correction as you go. I'd like to end in prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and I thank you for the book of Ephesians. I can't imagine being a person who wrote a book like this. Paul paid the price in a physical sense. He was a prisoner of the Lord, but at the same time, he was seated in heavenly places, had revelation that far exceeded his life in prison and far exceeded his lifespan. And Lord, you have brought us into positions to realize that we are to love one another in Christ and to minister to one to another, that we are to allow you to change us and to do all of these very dramatic things, that we will have a witness before man that Christ is able to change lives. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have changed everyone in this room and you're continuing to change us. Lord, help us yield to you and be part, a willing part of what it is that you're doing in our life. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.